Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. Verse 12 through 15 says this: observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Well, there it is, the fourth commandment. And all of us have different experiences of what that meant to us growing up where you grew up. Most of us were probably ambivalent towards Sabbath observance, but some in this room even were raised in a very strict and fastidious kind of observation of a holy day. Some were part of groups who identified a particular day, some even Saturday, to be what was to be observed for the Christian. Others of us grew up in good Christian family and just knew that we went to church on Sundays. But others, I know, have different experiences. They had other rules about Sundays. You weren't to sweat on a Sunday, so you couldn't go out and play. You had to take Sunday naps when you were a kid, maybe, and you remember that experience of laying there in fitful frights, the time passing. It seems like a million years, that 50-minute nap that was required of you. Little did we know the time would come when we would pay cold, hard cash for that nap. Cold, hard cash. And now it's gone. Children, listen to me. Enjoy your naps. And so whatever your particular tradition was, whether it was oppressive or whether it was totally ignorant of any kind of regard for a special day, just in that experience common to all of us, we understand that the commandment we're looking at today and that we began to look at last week, the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath, is one that is difficult to understand. It's one that is difficult to apply because we all acknowledge that there is discontinuity between how the Jews observed the Sabbath and how we are to understand, or if we are to apply, the fourth commandment to ourselves as Christians. This is the commandment that is hard. The fifth commandment, less difficult. Honor your father and mother. It's repeated in the New Testament. It's very clear in the very structure of creation. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That's one that no one really debates if that's God's will or not. We understand that God doesn't want us to murder, that people are created in the image of God. And so we won't spend 2 weeks talking about thou shalt not murder. But this one is tricky because there's something with involving discontinuity. We have all heard the story of Eric Little, the great Olympic sprinter who would not run because of his personal convictions about Sunday. He wouldn't run in a race, and so he stood for his convictions. He wouldn't run on that day that the race was scheduled, and he won other races famously instead. Chariots of Fire, the movie that regards his faith so highly. And those kind of concepts all remind us how tricky this one can be. But we all acknowledge that there's discontinuity. We looked last week at where the Sabbath is based. When it was first given in the book of Exodus in chapter 20, he reminds us of creation. And we looked at that account even in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that God made the world and then he rested, but it wasn't because he was tired, it was because he was finished. And so some have called the Sabbath a creation ordinance, that it's something that will always be a part of our world because it is intrinsic to creation. But even in that consideration, there's much debate because Adam wasn't commanded to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath wasn't mentioned until we get to Sinai in the book of Exodus. It was just said that God rested and he made the day a holy day. But there's no instruction as to how it's to be kept. But once it is given to the people, first commanded to the nation in the book of Exodus chapter 16, in regards to their getting manna and quail that are provided from God, that he is going to give them that food every day, and they are to gather it every day until the sixth day. He's going to give them twice as much so they don't have to gather it on the seventh day. And so we see in the Sabbath that there was a memorial given to the world's creation. And that as God instituted that law for his people, he told them that they were commanded to rest. They were commanded to depend on him in a particular way and to treat a particular day as a holy day, a different day. And then when Moses gives the law again to the second generation in the book of Deuteronomy, we start to understand that there's more to the Sabbath than just a particular holy day, but there are regulations involved. There are requirements. And in this Sabbath, we see that it wasn't only rooted in creation. It also was rooted in the Exodus, in God's salvation of his people from the land of Egypt, which is why chapter 5 of verse 15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." And as you look in more detail at what the Sabbath entails, you couldn't carry sticks, not even your ox could carry anything, a beast of burden. You'd think a beast of burden could certainly bear a burden. That's why you call them a beast of burden. But they weren't to bear a burden on that day. They were just to be a beast, not a beast of burden, just a beast on that particular day. Not even your ox could work. Not even your servants could work. As to the household chores, many have noticed, why isn't mom mentioned? It's Mother's Day. She doesn't get a break. All these other people, aliens in the land, are mentioned, and servants and daughters and sons. Where's mom? Well, a mom's work is never done. Oh, mutters. But she would be restricted on the Sabbath as well, and she would be taught on the Sabbath as well. There was things that she could not do. There were things that had to be prepared for as she cared for her family on other days so that on the Sabbath day, she could not light a fire in the house, for example, which today would be a dangerous thing to do, but then was necessary. All the different commandments, all the different regulations. And then to meet in the book of Deuteronomy with the penalties that we'll see as we continue our study of violating the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that God made with his people. So to violate it was to violate the covenant. Therefore, it had the strictest penalties. There's lots of different penalties throughout the law that Moses gives, but for one who broke the Sabbath, it was the death penalty. And so no matter how scrupulous you are about your activities on Sunday, or if you're a Christian Sabbatarian, very few of you, I think, would bring the stonings along with you. And I doubt you'd be so concerned about sticks and starting the ignition of your car and the other things that you'll even see in modern Israel today. Special elevators, for example, that stop on every single floor so that you don't have to press a button. That kind of thing began to understand that the Sabbath was to Israel a very fastidious observation, one that they held in the highest possible regard. But ultimately, even the people of Israel began to misunderstand the purpose of that day. And so last week we began to talk about rest, and we read from Psalm 62, which reminds us that our souls find rest in God alone. And this principle of rest was behind all of the Sabbath observances. It was in creation. It was in the Exodus. This rest became a day, according to Leviticus 23, of sacred assembly, a day of rest and a day of worship, a day to trust God, a day to stop what you were doing and to relax. And to know that you were not to ultimately provide your own sustenance, but every work that you did those other 6 days was dependent on God's provision. And so it was an exercise in discipline for you to stop. And it was a sign of the covenant, a special day, a different day, a day of worship. To desecrate the Sabbath was to treat it as a normal day. God demonstrated in the Sabbath his sovereignty over his people by showing them that he was sovereign over time itself, so that every hour and every day of your life ultimately belongs to him. The Sabbath teaches us that God owns time. And then we fast forwarded to the life of Jesus, and I'll remind you that Jesus himself was a Jew of very Jews. He was a perfect, obedient, fastidious, law-keeping Jew. He never broke one of God's commands, not a single Sabbath command, but all through the Gospels, and we looked at several of those examples, the Pharisees were constantly harassing him and his disciples for picking grain in a field, for healing a man with a withered arm, for finding a woman who is paralyzed and setting her free on the Sabbath. One of the teachers of the Sabbath in Luke 13 told the crowd of harassed and injured and diseased people, "Go away, come again on another day. Don't you know this is a holy day?" And Jesus answered by giving ultimate freedom to this woman who was trapped by her own body. And he showed us so much. Jesus showed us that he had high regard for God's original intention for the Sabbath. But Jesus could care less about man-made traditions and man-made customs. And he broke those willfully and gleefully to demonstrate that the Sabbath was a gift. It was made for man. That it was a day for doing good, for healing. That it was a day for freedom. And ultimately that the Sabbath belonged to Jesus. That Jesus as God was Lord of the Sabbath. He created it and it didn't sustain him. He sustained it. And so the pretentious customs of the Pharisees, of the legalists, the external burdens they wanted to heap on the people, he saw as antithetical to the very purpose of the day. The Sabbath was not a day for restriction in its intention. It was a day for freedom. It was a day for rest. It was a day for trust. And Jesus taught that so clearly. In the grain fields, in the synagogue, in the temple, the Son of Man was the Lord of the Sabbath. It was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that's when we get to the cross. Because at the cross, things changed. The concern about the fourth commandment is not merely a historical one. The question that we're asking here is, well, does it transfer? Is there transference between the Sabbath and the Christian holiday or the Christian Sunday, what we call the Lord's Day? What carries over? We don't want to bring the stonings. We don't want to bring the sticks. But is it a special day? Is it a day of worship and a day of rest? And keep in mind that we're in a very Western culture, a culture that was formed not so much by the Reformers' understanding of the Sabbath in Europe, but by their offspring. The Puritans and the colonists were all very concerned about the Sabbath. And they really shaped Western culture in the way they thought about the Sabbath. In colonial New England, there was a 39 pages of Sabbath laws in small print. John Owen, who was a Puritan, remarked, "A man can scarcely in 6 days read over all the duties that are proposed to be observed on the seventh." That's so not like John Owen. He's usually more laborious and boring. Who knew John Owen was funny? That kind of heritage, in this kind of world where we have not one day off, but 2 days off, where we have this whole thing called the weekend, is something very Western. So how are Christians in our society and in all other societies from this time forward to think about Sabbath keeping? How are they to think about Sunday? Well, various groups will loudly say that they know exactly what you're to do. You're to transfer these things over. The Seventh-day Adventists, most famously, or even people who you would like to listen to. Many Reformed theologians believe that there is a lot of transference of Sabbath regulations. The Westminster Confession of Faith is shockingly strong when it comes to its exposition of a Christian's responsibility to be tied to the fourth commandment. And it goes very, very far in its details. So we see where the Puritans got it from. So how do we answer that? And since I'm not able to stretch this to a third week, I have to answer it today. How do we answer it? Well, I think the only way you can answer this with biblical integrity and without doing theological gymnastics is to say that there is elements of continuity. There are things in common between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath, things that are principle, definitely not law, things that are non-ceremonial, certainly, but there is far more discontinuity. And so I want to show you some of that discontinuity, talk to you about some of the continuity, and then explain to you what the Lord's Day is. Because ultimately, the Lord's Day is a new creation. Let's go first to Romans 14:5 to demonstrate some of this discontinuity. There's no stonings, no stick bundling rules. So how did the apostles think about this? Romans 14:5, listen to Paul writing to the Romans. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul is very instructive in this passage. Clearly, this passage is a reference to considering a day holy. This would be a reference to the fourth commandment. And Paul teaches the Roman Christians that there is liberty in how they would evaluate and honor this day. The early church was comprised of a majority of Jewish people. In a city like Rome, it would quickly become filled with Gentile converts. And so Paul writes to these Christians who he has not met and teaches them the gospel of grace. And after he teaches them the gospel of grace and their freedom from the law, it would have been quite easy for Paul in his many lists of sins in the book of Romans and all over the New Testament to put this one sin on the list. Think of the long vice lists in the New Testament. You will never find Sabbath breaking on those lists. And so he tells them that this is a matter of Christian liberty in how they would evaluate and honor a particular day. And friends, I know it's so much easier for me to give you rules. The Bible says you should go to night church.
Don't worry, I'll get there. And the Bible doesn't say it. If it did, I'd preach it. And it's easier to have a rule. But God gave us His Spirit. And in His Spirit is liberty. And liberty means that we don't evaluate and honor these days based on someone else's rules and requirements. It means that our consciences are involved. Consider with me Paul's words to the Galatians. This is a very different context in Galatians chapter 4, but look at what he says to the Galatians. Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, the context of the book of Galatians is quite different than the book of Romans. The Galatians were covered with teachings by the Judaizers. They were trying to force observance of the Mosaic law on Gentile converts to Christianity. Yes, you can come and welcome to Jesus Christ, but you must be circumcised. Yes, you should come to Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation, but you must observe the dietary laws of Moses. That's what the Judaizers were saying. And Paul writes his strongest letter of all his letters to combat this false teaching. He calls it slavery. He calls it elementary. He calls it weak. To observe days and months and seasons and years. In this very polemic letter, he wants it to be crystal clear that the gospel is a gospel of grace, and we are saved not by our works of the law, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the observance of Jewish Sabbaths, of feasts, of other religious days. But the Sabbath was not just a day to the Jews. It was part and parcel of their whole religious life. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year where debts were forgiven, that people in prison were let out. The seventh year was also part of the Sabbath, and the festivals and the regulations all circled around this calendar. And then even more clearly, listen to what Paul says to the Colossians. This is one you have to have to understand the New Testament's perspective on the Mosaic law. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." That verse is very definitive on a Christian's mature attitude towards Sabbath days, law-keeping, dietary regulations, and ordinances. We are not bound by the Jewish Mosaic Sabbath. Nobody's bringing the sticks, the stonings, and the oxen rules. No Christian transfers all of it. But we start to see in this verse in Colossians just how different life will be in the new covenant. There's a reason it's called new. The salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, of statutes, of stipulations against us, which were hostile to us. And Christ took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And every single lawbreaker, which is all of us, should be deeply grateful for that reality. And God disarmed those rulers and authorities and made a public display of them and triumphed over them. And the implications of the gospel are that no one is to be your judge in regard to those ceremonial issues, to food, to drink, to festivals, to new moon, or to Sabbath days. And he says that these things are a shadow of what is to come. That's a Greek word that means shadow. It does, I looked it up. It's like this thing. See my hands on the monitor, but it's not. It's a shadow of my hand. The next word, the substance belongs to Christ, is another Greek word called soma. It's not necessarily substance. It's better to call that body. The shadow is the Sabbath, the festivals, the dietary issues. Those are shadows of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. One is ethereal. One is shadowy. One is not reality, but a picture of the reality. The other is substance. It's body. It's reality. It's what was always intended to be. Jesus Christ isn't an addition to Judaism. It's not Judaism and a little Jesus mixed in. That is not what it is at all. According to the book of Hebrews, it's a brand new covenant, one that is the fulfillment and end of the law. And Jesus Christ is worthy of that kind of attention. So that those days and those festivals are merely a shadow, merely an image of the reality, and the reality has come. And that starts to make sense when we think back to what Jesus said when they asked him about fasting, and he completely forbid his disciples from fasting. Why? Fasting was a normal discipline in Jewish life. Why would he forbid them to fast? Because the reason you would fast is to wait for him, and he was present, and he was there with them. He is the culmination and the consummation of all things, so that when Jesus is there, you don't need fasting, you have Christ. That's what the disciples were taught, so that Jesus would say, there'll be a time coming when I'm not there, a time like now, that's more appropriate for fasting. But I'm the bridegroom, Jesus said, and you're not going to be fasting at my wedding feast. That's not what a wedding feast is for. And so we see him as the culmination of all of these things. I've been married for 7 years, 7 months, and get this, 4 days. And it's those online date-to-date calculators. We should have done this on Wednesday. So, well, we have freedom. So 7 years, 7 months, and 4 days. And the darkest parts of those years were when I had to go out of town. And I have to go out of town sometimes. It's what I do. I go out of town. We'd been married 3 months. I went to Russia for 3 weeks. Oh! A couple summers ago, Marilee was with child, 7 months pregnant. The condition was serious. And I spent 2.5 weeks in South Africa seeing zebras and preaching the gospel. Mexico City, 2 weeks, you know, that kind of thing. Whenever I go, wherever I go, or, you know, a summer camp in Hemet, you know, those kind of really shocking international superstar trips that I go on. Mostly camps in Hemet. But I always bring something with me, my wallet. And there's always something in my wallet, and it's a picture of my wife.
It's a picture from our wedding day. I love that picture. I remember that moment. I had hair. She is gorgeous. And I love to look at that picture. And I look at that picture a lot when I am out of town. Just looking at the picture, looking at the picture, pining for the fjords of home. And I look, and I look at the picture, and then I get on an airplane and I come home and I take the fly away. Because it's godly to take the fly away. And Marilee picks me up. And I see her and I kiss the picture. And I say to the picture, I missed you so much. And I hug the picture. And I ask the picture, how the kids? What happened while I was gone? I missed you so much. And she's standing right there. I don't do that. Literalists, I don't do that. Because it's just a picture. The reality is her. And you see, the shadow of the reality is all the laws and all the ordinances. And they're a shadow of something that was coming. And the substance, the body of that thing is Christ. He's the reality. And so we understand why the reformers were so careful on this topic. Luther, who you can always count on to say something outrageous and unacceptable. He was a man who, I think Sproul said he didn't have a single unarticulated thought. A dangerous sort of man. So I'm going to read a quote from him, and it says this. Sorry, it's on page 79 of my notes. He said something like this. Wherever there is a day set aside and observed because it's a day, and built on a Jewish foundation, I order you to eat on it and work on it and dance on it and play on it. I think that's pretty close. Because he was so concerned that the Mosaic law would be put on Gentile converts to Christianity. And that's the same concern that the New Testament has for our freedom in Christ. Well, what about continuity? What do we learn from the fourth commandment? Well, certainly we learn that there is a principle of rest that shows us the wisdom of God. You saw it in Genesis' account of creation. There is great wisdom in the concept of rest. There is a demonstration of the one who makes rest possible because he's the one who sustains us. A culture that does not know God is a culture that does not understand the significance of rest. That you are built for work and productivity, but you are also built for rest. That's what the creation teaches us. But the New Testament does not force that to be hooked to a particular day. So why Sunday? What's its relationship to the Lord's Day? Well, I don't think it's fair to call it one of transference. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It is a new day. It is a different day. And from the time of the New Testament, you start to see a change. You see in John 20 and in the other gospel accounts of the resurrection, the Greek language says the first day of the week. That's the translation. What it actually says is the day of the Sabbath and one. It's the number one, the cardinal number, and Sabbath. It's Sabbath plus one. In those narrative accounts, we start to see the gospel writers recognize the significance of Easter being on that Sunday morning.
Sunday becomes to Christians a new creation and a new day. And then in Acts 20, verse 7, it says that Christians began to assemble on the first day of the week. Well, that's Sunday, not the Jewish Saturday Sabbath. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, set aside an offering when you come together on the first day of the week. And then the Apostle John, and this one is really important. You should mark this one. In Revelation chapter 1, he's about to receive this apocalyptic vision from God. And he says, a term that most people believe he invented, and he calls it the Lord's Day, a term you don't find anywhere else in the Bible, but a term that you see all over Christian history from that point onward. The Lord's Day, a term used for Sunday. All those ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath have been abolished. Why? Because Sunday becomes a day of worship, of a person, of the person who's the culmination of all the promises of God. It becomes the Lord's Day. Still, what we call Sundays at our church is the Lord's Day because it's a genitive. It belongs to Christ. It's His day. It's not a Sabbath day. It's not a day about rules. It's not a day about regulations. It's not a day necessarily about tithes and about those kind of external things. It's a day that's ultimately, more than anything else, about a person. It's a day that is meant to exalt a person. And His name is Jesus Christ. And that's why we call it the Lord's Day. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It's a new day, a different day, a day to commemorate the day that Jesus rose from the grave. The day, the greatest of all days, was adopted as the day when Christians assembled to worship Christ. And their worship was distinctly Christian. And every time Christians gather, not just on Easter, but on every Sunday, it's a kind of Easter Sunday. It's a day where we announce to one another for our encouragement and to the watching world that Jesus triumphs over death. And so we come to church, we assemble as a congregation, and we do it because we know how important that is to our souls. Jesus is alive, is what we say when we come to church. And my whole life is defined by that. As a Christian, all that matters to me ultimately is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so how appropriate is it that Christians worship on Sunday? There doesn't seem to be a lot of debate or difficulty. All you have is that Romans 14 passage, but at the council in Acts 15, there's all kinds of discussions of food and issues like that, but there in circumcision, it's very clearly ruled on, but there's no mention of the Sabbath. It seems to just naturally transition, and I think the reason that that happens is because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, because now not one day belongs to Him, but all days are subordinate to Him. So Sunday becomes a bit of a first among equals. To know that Jesus is the Lord of every single day. This is how Calvin talked about the fourth commandment. He said, since this commandment has a particular consideration distinct from the others, it requires a slightly different order of exposition. The early fathers customarily called this commandment a foreshadowing because it contains the outward keeping of a day, which upon Christ's coming was abolished with the other figures. This they say truly, but they touch on only half the matter. And then he goes into three reasons, three principles, basically, that it keeps: rest, worship, and to care for others. All those things are part and parcel of what we learn from the fourth commandment, but we are not bound by the fourth commandment. And that's why we call it the Lord's Day. You see, Jesus didn't care for man's evaluation of Sabbath law. He cared to obey God's law perfectly and completely. And our motivation for being together doesn't come from the fourth commandment. The reason you're here today isn't ultimately because the fourth commandment says honor the Sabbath, because the maidservant issue you're not bringing with you. The reason you're here today ultimately is because of Jesus Christ, because he has redefined your life. And so you hear the words of the author of Hebrews. I like to call him Paul. When he says in Hebrews 10:24, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but as the day approaches, encourage one another. You see, the preciousness of Sunday church, the preciousness of Christian assembly is precious because of what we have in common. The spirit that unites us to worship the Savior Jesus Christ. Sunday has not replaced Saturday as the Sabbath. Rather, the Lord's Day is a time when believers gather to commemorate his resurrection that occurred on this day. And every day to the believer, according to Hebrews chapter 4, is a day of Sabbath rest, because we don't have a shadow. We have Jesus, and we long for his return. And then we will have the eschatological realization of Sabbath rest when we are with him in heaven forever. And so in Christ, we realize we've ceased from our spiritual labor and are resting in the salvation of the Lord. Okay, two more minutes, and I'm going to give it to you a little bit. Hebrews 10:24 says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And I'm not going to push the fourth commandment on you, because Luther said I'm allowed to dance on it. And I know you're busy, but I wonder what your commitment to the church is like. And you can all pat yourself on the back. You're here. It's the empty chairs we got to be concerned about. And I also wonder, why is it that so many Crossroaders don't go to Sunday night church? I don't have a law. First Imaginations 4:5. I got nothing. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have night church, that Christians always met in the morning and at night. But I wonder why you don't, if you don't. I know you're busy. Your firm has 40 employees in 6 states. No, it doesn't. But, you know, you're busy, and you think you're really busy, and I want you to write yourself a letter about how busy you are and send it to yourself in 10 years when you got waked up 4 times last night by your kids. Just go ahead, write it. But I want you to think about why you wouldn't be there. It's a time when the congregation gathers under the teaching of our elders. And it's a time when we observe one of the two ordinances that Jesus left to the church, baptism. A significant ordinance that demonstrates a person's acceptance into this covenant community that is our church. And to miss that is to miss a major aspect of the life of the church. Not because of Mosaic legislation, but because of priority as a Christian. Because God owns your time, and I know you're busy, and I know you're active. But I also know lots of you have seen Hunger Games twice. And I'm not mad at your Hunger Games. I eat it in and out all the time. I don't know what that means. And I'm not mad at your movie. I'm just simply identifying your actual priorities. If you really believe that God owns time, I wonder why Sunday night is your homework day, is your catch-up day. I wonder why you don't see Sunday as a day that you devote to worshiping Jesus. Not because of legislation, not because of some kind of external stricture, not because sweaty, bald preacher boy yelled about it one day, but because it really matters to you. Because being with God's people is a high priority for you. Because fellowship is of greater advantage to your soul than your grade point average. It You know, Sunday's usually seen as the time to collapse. Friday night, you're out all night, go to bed, wake up at 1 in the afternoon in a pile of junk in your dorm room. Saturday night, same kind of thing, hang out with your friends. Maybe you got one eye open. Some of you just woke up. And what you do on those other days and nights that you have demonstrates your priorities. For some of you, it's a family issue. Family is far more important to you than the family time around the Lord's table. And I think, honestly, this has a lot less to do with the fourth commandment than it does to do with the second. I shall have no idols. Maybe you're somebody who's smug right now because you honor the Lord's day. Every time the doors were open, ever since you were born, you were in the place. Don't make it about dress and tradition and regulations. Make it about the one so supreme over every day and over all time and over your whole life that you see it as Christ's day in particular, with his mark and influence on it and on every other day. It's his day. It's not yours. Worship him, not your traditions. The Mosaic law is no longer central. The sun has arrived. The festivals, the holy days, the laws of purification are all subordinate to him and must be interpreted in light of Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And as you start to readjust your priorities for what the Lord's day is meant to be, a day, not just a morning, of worship and adoration of Jesus, you start to understand that true rest, repose, and joy that comes in Christ alone. It's not about keeping days. The Lord's day is the day where the week culminates, and we see it as the day from which the Lord reigns over all the other days of the week. And when you get the significance of this day, it's not the day you crash. It's the day that the week culminates and launches from. And you're able to say on this day and on every single day, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, because God owns time. Father, thank you that you are sovereign over our calendars. May we understand the principle of rest and worship and that expression of trust that we see in this. And God, may we leave the governance of the universe to you, and may we respond in trust and faith and submission. May Sunday be a day of we get to, we're privileged to, not a day of we have to. So thank you for this day, and thank you for our church. In Jesus' name, amen.